would, turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter number 13. Zechariah chapter number 13. I'll read a single verse and pray and have you sit and complete the reading. In Isaiah chapter number 13, or excuse me, not Isaiah, Zechariah chapter number 13. My mind knows where I am, my mouth doesn't. Zechariah 13 and verse number 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Father, we bow our heads now and ask that you would aid us in our hearing and understanding in particular, but that you would help this preacher to deliver this message in a clear and a concise manner, that your Son, Jesus Christ, might be clearly seen in the passage before us, that there would be no misunderstanding as to what is being presented, that Christ is the only hope of salvation for mankind, that apart from Him, there is no life in heaven eternally with God. Though men have sought it many ways, none has been found, for there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. So I pray that this morning this passage would not only affect the hearts of the unconverted by the Spirit of God, but that the saved might rejoice in their position in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. The title of the message is The Smitten Shepherd. The Smitten Shepherd. A passage that I want to read to you, starting in verse number 1. As we looked at verse number 1 last week, or week before, excuse me, 2 weeks ago. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. They shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live. For thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman. For man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds at thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, and the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call upon my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people. And they shall say, The Lord is my God. Now this is an amazing chapter. It begins with the promise of remission of sins in verse number 1, which is a blessing indeed to all of us who've tasted the good grace of God. In that day there shall be a fountain opened unto the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. What a blessing. What a blessing. What a praiseworthy note that you and I can have the comfort of knowing that God Himself has provided a fountain through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question as to who that fountain is. If now that we have the entire canon of Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ poured out His own blood for the remission of sins, for the church. The blood was called by Peter precious blood. And by it we are told we are redeemed. Not with gold and silver and precious stones. That's not what redeems us, he said. It is by the precious blood. We're even told that it's how he bought the church. He purchased her with his own blood. Then in our text in verses 2 through 6, we see the result of the remission of sin that false prophets will be silenced. They're silenced by the Lord in His own way. And in verse number 5, the prophets will eventually deny that they're even prophets. They'll claim they're shepherds. Not shepherds of people, but they're going to say they were shepherds of cattle. That's all we are. They don't even want to be noticed as that in that day. Then in verse number 6, when they're asked about the wounds in their hands, they're going to deny that they were any part of any pagan rituals that involved the cutting of their own flesh to please their false gods, because this was common in that day. The prophets of Baal did this when Elijah confronted them at Mount Carmel. In order to get the attention of their God, they took knives and they began to slice their flesh. And it was known that they would slice their hands and hold them up while the blood ran freely. And that question would be asked in verse 6, but what about those wounds in your hand? And they'd lie about them so that they might live. Truth always has a way of silencing lies. Once that a lie is manifested by light, once light is shined upon it, works of darkness have a tendency to flee. It's almost like roaches and rats. If you flip a light on in a barn and there's some rats that are running around there trying to find some grains of corn, they're going to scurry away as quickly as they can. So workers of iniquity hate the light. In John chapter 3 and verse 20 we read, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." I know many times you've probably talked to people and you've invited them to church with you. And they're like, "I ain't going to church. I hate going to church. I don't like church. I don't want to have anything to do with church." And you say, "I wonder why he doesn't want to go to church and I want to go to church." Well, the next verse says, "He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." We rejoice to come and sit under the preaching of the Word and are called to repentance and we see ourselves as sinners and we admit that and we confess it and we forsake our sins and we rejoice in the fact that it's pointed out to us that God is our God, Jesus is our Savior, and it is through Him that we live and we have our life. We love that as that light is shined upon the truth. Later in John chapter 8, verse 12, he says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So when you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, there is an enabling by God. He becomes your light, and you love the things of light. You even love your life being set under a light, so that you can say, "My works are wrought of God. The things that I do are of God. I have no shame in my God." And you have people that are afraid to bow their heads in public over their sandwich at lunch because they might be identified as being in the light. So there is a difference, isn't there, between one who is truly in the light and one who is in darkness. Then we come to the amazing passage, verse number 7. Scholars have apparently never doubted once as to the prophecy of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the scattering of His disciples at the event of His crucifixion, even the destruction of the Jewish nation that occurred not even a generation after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the purification of the remainder of the people that were chosen by God. This is a passage of Scripture that covers a lot of events. It covers a lot of territory. We read there in Zechariah chapter 13, 7, that a sword is put against his shepherd, against the man that is his fellows. Some prophecies are rarely as clear as this one is. This is one of those that when you read it, because we have hindsight, we can go to the New Testament and read of the deeds that occurred in the New Testament, and we go back to this text, we can look back with a lot of clarity on this passage and see it. Of the one who was pierced in chapter number 12 that we read about a few weeks back. Of the fountain that was opened in verse number 1 of this chapter. We find out exactly who was behind it all. It was God Himself who pierced and opened the fountain. The words of God the Father, the Lord of hosts, are, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." God is literally commissioning a sword of justice to awake against His own Son. When Jesus had voluntarily made His soul an offering for sin, God called upon this sword to awake against Him. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 53. This is another prominent prophetic passage of Scripture that causes us to think about what our Lord and Savior did for us on the cross. What He was willing to suffer in our stead for our sins. If you don't see yourself as in need, you don't realize that you're a sinner. If you don't see yourself as being needy before God, you're denying the fact that you sinned against this holy God. And Isaiah begins in Isaiah 53 with verse number 1 by saying, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" That's a question preachers ask all the time. We get up and we preach something and we're like, who's believing this? You know, who's truly being affected by this? And here's what he's saying. I've been preaching this. I've been preaching what's going to happen. And here's what's going to happen. And who's really believing this? Who's really grasping the truth of this? He said, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." As he's describing the advent of our Lord and Savior, he's saying he's not going to be this standout individual that everybody's going to recognize. He's not going to be like King Saul, who when he was picked as king, he was head and shoulders above all the other people in his height. He was this big, tall, strapping, handsome fellow. And people saw him like, wow, now that's a king. He said, that won't be the way Jesus is. There's not going to be something about him that you can go, oh, that's why he's Jesus. That's why he's the Savior, because look how awesome he looks. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken. Notice, smitten of God and afflicted. This is exactly what we're told in Zechariah chapter number 13 and verse 7. That he would be smitten. Verse 5 of Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is what our Lord suffered on our behalf. And yet many times we rarely consider this. When have you meditatively read Isaiah chapter 53 and looked at yourself and said, I'm unworthy. God was so kind to me. And Jesus took so much upon himself for my sins. I would sin willingly against God and think nothing of it. And yet he laid upon him my iniquity. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. You may remember he died between two thieves. And then he was placed in the tomb of a wealthy man in answer to this particular verse. Yet notice, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was the pleasure of God to call his sword of justice into action. And he shall be satisfied. In other words, he would see... Oh, excuse me. I've skipped a little bit. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. a very hard reading there for somebody in the day of Isaiah who didn't have the ability to look forward to the future and see exactly what was going to happen, that he would be raised from the dead and he would live eternally, making intercession for the saints. Then he says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God will see the sacrifice on the cross and will say, that's enough. He is satisfied with the payment. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. It's interesting in our text, in verse number 7, that he calls him my shepherd, my fellow. And studying this out, there's so much that I could say about it, and we could talk about the Hebrew language and all of the different things that are implied here, but it's really only in the Hebrew that can the association be seen to the fullest. It has to do with a close relation when he calls him my shepherd, my fellow. A blood relation, a blood associate, one who has divine nature. He's not speaking of a mere man here. He's speaking of the God-man. Matthew Henry made a comment. Well, Matthew Henry made a lot of comments on this passage, but a short part of the comment he made on this passage. He said, he and the Father are one. He was from eternity by him, as one brought up by him. And in the work of man's redemption, he was his elect, in whom his soul delighted, and the counsel of peace was between them both. So you ask the question, how could something like this be accomplished? How could it possibly be accomplished that he could become a sacrifice for man's sin? How could we have God die for the sins of man? And what we know is from what Pastor Josh sang to us this morning and led us in singing, it can only occur through the incarnation. It can only occur as if God Himself condescended and came to earth and took on the form of flesh. And that's the very meaning of this, the atonement that we're reading here. It's only found in the Lamb of God. You remember, in the book of Revelation, there's a book mentioned in the book of Revelation called the Book of Life. It's called actually the Book of Life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So there's a lot in that. There's the Book of Life. It belongs to the Lamb. The Lamb who, by the way, was slain before the foundation of the world. From before the world was ever created, God had already called His sword to awake in justice against the shepherd. Before there was ever a world, before there was ever a planet, before there was ever anything created, God had already slain the Lamb, the sacrifice for our sin. But Jesus didn't seem to have a problem with this and understanding it, because He stated about His relationship with the Father in John chapter 17 and verse number 24 this: Father, I will that they also, when he was praying this priestly prayer, he said, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. Why? For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now, to understand the relationship between God the Father and the Son is difficult to the mortal mind. We read that before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain. He was slain on behalf of God's chosen people, those whom He would put His name on. And Jesus Christ says, yes, and by the way, before the foundation of the world, when I was slain in the Father's mind for the iniquity of man, the Father loved me. He loved me at that time. You and I would look at it as kind of, well, I mean, here we got somebody being slain. You know, I'm going to slay you. Oh, you love me, don't you? That'd be a hard one for our brains to grasp. That's a tough one for us to reconcile. Fortunately, you and I don't have to reconcile it.
We simply believe the completed Word of God. That God's not lying, and Jesus is not lying. And that's reconciled in Christ, that before the foundation of the world, God loved him. And before the foundation of the world, he slew him. And before the foundation of the world, he chose us. Go over to Ephesians chapter number 1. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and like he does in so many of his epistles, when he begins to teach them some things and he writes to them, one of the things he normally does in the opening of his letters is he begins an extremely deep theological tone. He begins to talk about how redemption came, or how creation worked out and redemption came out of that creation. And he gives great theological analysis to various things. And if you'll notice too, if you understand a little bit about the churches he's writing to, those particular churches were going through different struggles and different trials, and he was addressing them with very strong theological doctrine. At the church in Ephesus, they were in the shadow of one of the greatest false gods that ever lived. That city was known for their false worship of false gods. In particular, a god who had said, who they said of this god, had chosen her believers, had picked them out. It's interesting, but of all the false gods, they all have an Achilles heel, and of all the false gods, they all have a story similar to the story of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. So why would it be that all these false religions have this single thread in common? Well, it's obvious. In the beginning, there was the truth. There was a true story. There was Adam and Eve, and then they fell in sin. And then at that point, we began to see two forms of worship emerge very early on there in the Garden of Eden. The first form of worship was in obedience to the commands of God, and Abel made a sacrifice that was pleasing unto the Lord. And then there was a man who refused to make that sacrifice, but made a sacrifice that showed the results, the works of his hands. He went and gathered fruit of the garden. He went and gathered the labor of his own hands, the things that he had been tasked to do to keep himself alive, and he accumulated them in a basket and presented them to the Lord. God accepted Abel's sacrifice, and he rejected Cain's sacrifice. And from that moment forward, you can journey through the Bible and see the false religions all are a result of the work of their hands. And the true religion is always by a sacrifice, blood being shed on behalf of the individual needing redemption, and it is not the work of man's hands, but it is the death of one who was substituted in their place. And so it all comes together. And he's writing to the church at Ephesus, and he's dealing very early on with this theological idea. In verse number 4, he says, "According as he hath chosen us in him." When did he choose us? When he slew the Lord Jesus Christ. When he loved the Lord Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. And we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It was Peter, go over to 1 Peter chapter number 1. I think Peter wrapped this up very succinctly. In 1 Peter chapter number 1, when he talks about what I'd mentioned earlier, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter wrapped this up in such a way that it aids us, I think, in understanding it in its fullness. He says in verse number 18, in 1 Peter chapter number 1 and verse 18, "For as much as you know, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." He says, so we know that. You're aware of that. That's not how you were saved. You were not saved by some work of your hand. "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." Now, they understood sacrificial lambs. They understood the idea of the sacrifice in the temple. It was still going on at this time. They were still aware of it. Very familiar with it. And he said, this is how you were redeemed. Not with works, but with blood. The blood of the lamb. And then in verse 20, he says, "Who verily By the way, you don't need to forget this, he says, who verily was foreordained. When? Oh, this was planned before the foundation of the world. But it wasn't manifest until this day. It wasn't fully manifest. It didn't come about in its fullness until these last times for you. So he said, here it is. From the foundation, before the foundation of the world, Jesus said, God loved me. Before the foundation of the world, God says, I have slain him with my sword of justice. From before the foundation of the world, Paul says, we were chosen in him. And Peter says, this was foreordained. This was foreordained, and the time was before the foundation of the world. We're given that phrase, before the foundation of the world, because when was that? We don't know. It's in eternity. It's within the realm of eternity. You understand that God is outside of time. You and I exist on a chronological timeline, and we can not get off of this chronological timeline. In fact, I was thinking, somebody was talking to me the other day, I can't remember who it was. We were talking about how long I had been at this church, and it'd be 22 years in November, right here at this same church. Pastor Josh and I were talking about how long we'd been together at this church, actually ministering as elders, co-elders together. And we were figuring up our time, something like 14 years or something of that nature. And we were just amazed at how much time had passed. And he was talking about how many hours we had preached, you know, and it takes, I think, was it 10,000 hours to be a master of something. And I haven't even made it to the halfway point, you know, in that. So I got to be here at least another 22 years to even get there. But thinking about all that has passed, we are literally this tiny little spot on a timeline. We can look at years in our lives and it seems like it's been forever and we're this dot on a timeline. But yet God says, all this was worked out before the foundation of the world, way back there in eternity, before there was a timeline. A timeline helps you and me just so we know when to get out of bed and when to go to work and when to go to bed. But God exists outside of time. He's not affected by it. He is eternal. And so you and I, as we look at before the foundation of the world, we just imagine that must have happened right before God created the world. But we don't know at what point. We just know it was well before that, don't we? What we do know is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was what we call a substitutionary death. A substitutionary death. Just as the lamb that was slain on that Jewish altar was slain in place of the person who had sinned. You may remember once a year they would have a high day, the Day of Atonement. And it was when they would slay a lamb. And they would take that blood and they would sprinkle it on the altar and they would go into the Holy of Holies and it would be sprinkled right there on the Ark of the Covenant. And that lamb would die in place of all of the people in the nation that had sinned. And their sins were, in a way of description, rolled over until the next year of atonement. They were forgiven. They had been passed over. Well, the sacrifice is Jesus Christ suffering for us in our place in order that we might be delivered from the wrath of God against sin. And that we might be now released to serve Him more effectively. We're set free. Part of the idea of redemption is to be bought out of the marketplace like a slave standing on an auction block. He's bought out and he steps off the auction block and he's a free man. And the man that purchased him walks up to him and says, you're a free man now. And the man starts walking away from the auction and he looks behind him and the slave is following him. And he says, what are you doing? He says, I'm going to serve you. He says, no, I bought you. I purchased you. You're free. He said, exactly. You bought me. You paid a price for me. I'm yours now. You see, that type of slavery is a completely different type. There was a picture of it in the Old Testament. It was explained that if there was a slave that had fulfilled his time, which was a 7-year period of service, he could effectively be set free. But if he didn't want to go away, and the Bible describes it this way, if he loved his master, They would take this man, they would lean him against the doorpost, the edge of a door, the main frame that would hold up the door, and he would lean his head against that doorpost. He would lay against it almost like he would be reclining against it. And they would take an awl, which is like a punch, a metal punch, and they would place it against the man's ear, and they would drive that awl into that post, right through his ear. Now, several things would happen. For me, one, I would have yelled, but it permanently marks that man. It puts a mark on him that is forever there. It also marks the doorpost. In this house, when I pass through that door, every time I walk through that door, I will see a remembrance that I gave myself over to this man forever. It was a blood commitment. It was blood shed in such a way that I said, I do not belong to myself anymore. And right there's the mark on the door. There's a hole knocked in that doorpost, and there's blood there, a stain forevermore. And I never count myself as a free man again, but I count myself as absolutely free now to serve this Master till the day I die. And he did it because he loved his Master. So when we're saved, we are released now that we might serve the Lord with the rest of our life as bond slaves. Servants given over to Him. Our Father is no longer the devil. Our Father is God in heaven. My brother is Jesus Christ. He is my Lord, and I serve Him fully and as effectively as I can in the Spirit. Now, if you're looking in our text, if you go back to Zechariah 13 and verse number 7, you see the immediate consequence of the smiting of the shepherd. He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd," and notice the immediate consequences, "and the sheep shall be scattered." The sheep shall be scattered. Now, this is exactly how Jesus referred to it prior to His arrest and His crucifixion. If you turn over to Matthew 26, you don't have to. I'll simply read the text to you. But in Matthew 26 and verse number 30, they had just finished the Last Supper. They had just wiped their mouths and laid their napkins down and had gotten up. And we read this, Matthew 26, 30, "And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night." That offense that they would take up would be such a shocking offense that none of them could believe that they would have had this response. And here it is. "For it is written." Where was it written? In Zechariah chapter 13 and verse number 7. God had already told them why the sword had been unleashed before the foundation of the world. And then the prophet Zechariah was given a glimpse into the future of what would happen. And Jesus said, "It's already been written. It's already been written what's going to happen. I will smite the shepherd. And when I do this," He says, "the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." He said, that's going to be the case here. Can you imagine the thought as they heard this? The shepherd smitten, the sheep scattered. This was the first and immediate fulfillment of Zechariah 13:7, but there's a fullness even to that that was seen with the scattering of the Jews after A.D. 70, when Rome ended the Jewish economy by the destruction of the temple, when they came in and they destroyed everything. Stone upon stone was taken down. There was nothing left. There was no more sacrifice. Everything was done away with at that moment. So you go to verse 8 of our text, and you see that fulfillment. The Romans slaughtered the Jews wholesale. "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, and a third part shall be left therein." So we see that prophecy being fulfilled there. The Romans, as they slaughtered the Jews, Jesus previously warned his disciples that they should flee the city when they see this happening, that they might be preserved. The people that would be left behind would surely die. There would be people working in a field, and one would be taken, and another one would be left. There'd be people sleeping in bed, and one would be taken, and one would be left. He warned them that this was going to happen. He told them in no uncertain terms that this would occur. Remember Matthew 24, verse 15. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, who readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. Be very hard to flee. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." And be careful about that, because it says, "For then shall be great tribulation." You do know the great tribulation is not in your Bible. It's not. You can search in vain for it, but it's not there. The great tribulation. There is this event that is prophesied by many well-meaning preachers today, and I believe they are well-meaning because I was one of them for years and years. There is no the great tribulation. There is great tribulation. And it happens more than one time throughout the history of the Bible. And he tells them, "And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved." Interestingly, when Titus did invade Jerusalem, it was cut short. He stayed his hand at a particular time and took a lot of captives with him to Rome. He said there wouldn't be any flesh saved unless those days were shortened. "But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Now the historian Josephus describes that invasion as an awful time. He says over 1.1 million were killed during the siege in 70 AD. Titus took a bunch of slaves and captive slaves with him to Rome. And on his birthday, I believe in the month of October, he had 2,500 Jews killed by wild beasts for his birthday celebration. Turned wild animals on them so they could be eaten. What happened in 70 AD was a holocaust of unprecedented numbers. Those that heeded Jesus' words, however, were spared. Those that fled during that conflict. Many were escaping as the first Roman troops were arriving, and a good thing. Those that were escaping didn't believe the city was going to survive. Those that saved were zealots. "We'll hold the city. These walls have stood against greater. We'll make it. We'll live." But they died. You know, Titus actually built a second wall around Jerusalem, because people were tunneling out and finding ways to get out of the city, because the city was so big in diameter that he went ahead and built a timber wall and had it guarded to prevent any more from escaping. They said, history says, that there were no trees to be seen anywhere, because they had either been used to make the second wall, or they had been turned into crosses to crucify the Jews that were caught escaping. And the hillside was dotted with crosses as far as the eye could see. So if you didn't heed Jesus' words on the first few days of the siege, you would end up being trapped in the city. By the way, it took Titus with his army 3 days to build a wall completely around Jerusalem. They got serious. Now the conclusion of our text in Zechariah chapter 13 is in verse 9, of course, and it has one of the most interesting promises. Look at verse 9 with me. "And I will bring the third part through the fire." Remember, two parts were killed and a third part lived. "I'll bring the third part through the fire, And here's what I'm going to do to them. I will refine them as silver is refined. I will try them as gold is tried. In other words, I will put them under intense heat and pressure in order to make sure the dross is removed from them and that they come out purified. And what will happen as a result of that? They shall call on my name and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. This is the promise that He gives us here in this text. There is coming a day. He said, they will say this. I believe with great conviction that this has to do with the church of the living God. One commentator says it this way, when Jerusalem and Judea were destroyed, all the Christians in the country, having among them the warning that Christ gave them to flee to the mountains, shifted for their own safety. They were sheltered in a city not too far away by the name of Pella, on the other side of Jordan. And of course, Christian literature is replete with stories about these disciples of Christ and unconverted Jews that gathered in Pella and heard the story of the Messiah. And hundreds upon hundreds were converted. Our text talks about being tried with fire, being refined. And Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 4:12, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. You don't think it's odd when this fiery trial comes upon you. So we have the promise, and now history backs it up, that Christianity would face a trial of fire and would be refined and purified through persecutions and tribulations. That has been true of the church. The church has undergone immense persecutions and trials and has come forth purified. But the glorious promise is the last few lines. They shall call upon my name. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. There's a portion of Scripture that we've already studied in detail, verse by verse, in fact, the book of Hosea. It was there in Hosea, after he told us the story of his undying love for his wife, and how in absolute obedience to the command of God, he took her back regardless of what she did. She was a very bad woman. She had done some very wicked things. She had defiled herself as a prostitute and was so diseased and so injured by her sinful life that she stood on the auction block to be sold and was not even worth anything more than the half of a price of a slave. They said, maybe we can at least get that out of her. And Hosea went and bought her back. And he took her home. And he cleaned her up. And he loved her in spite of her. Does that not sound like what God did to you? Worthless. And God said, I'll purchase that with my precious blood. And I'll clean him up. I'll sanctify him. And I'll take them home to live with me forever. And they will eat at my table continually. And they will be my sons and my daughters. They were not called after my name, but I will call them and they will have my name. And the story of Hosea concludes with this statement, and I quote from Hosea, I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them that were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. This promise just keeps happening. Every time God redeems a soul, there are people that are not God's people. He's claimed them as their own. He's elected them. He's chosen them. Nothing about them is beautiful. Nothing about them is exceptional. Nothing about them ought to seem profitable to God, because even man has sometimes cast them off. Mankind says they're no use to us anymore. Yet in spite of all that, God says, oh, you're mine. Were you aware of that? And the Spirit of God does a work in their heart. They go, yes, I am yours. I don't know why. That's amazing grace. Because I shouldn't be yours. Look at me. And we're His. Can you say that? Have you said that? Yes, Lord, you're mine. and I'm yours. If not, I would call you today by the very command in Scripture to repent and believe the gospel. And Jesus did die and shed His precious blood, was buried and rose again for our justification, that we might be made just before a holy God. Not because of our basket of works, Cain. Not because of what we gathered and brought to the Lord, but because of what God did when He said, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Smite the shepherd." Why? Because He will say, "It is my people," and they shall say, "The Lord is my God." Let's stand to our feet. Father, thank You for this glorious prophecy and the fact that we as Your children get to actually see this prophecy completely fulfilled in hindsight for us. Father, I pray that if there are those among us here that are not born again believers, that today would be the day of their salvation, that You might be gracious in saving them and making them Your people. In Jesus' name, Amen.